Let's now resume our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, and we read there at the beginning of the chapter, "Or do you not know, brothers, sisters, family, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding in a person only as long as he lives." I wonder if any of you know who said this, and perhaps it will give you a clue if I said that he said it yesterday, and I quote, "This is an answer to prayer, and we praise the Lord for how he has worked. I know that the family would appreciate your continued prayers in the days ahead." Well, if it is that you don't know, it was Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, and Franklin Graham, who is the president of Samaritan's Purse. And this was his response to the news yesterday, that one of the four or five American prisoners who had been released from prison in Iran was Pastor Saeed Abedini. Now, Pastor Saeed is one that we and countless thousands, if not millions, have been praying for over the past months, that the Lord might release him from that Iranian prison cell. And Franklin Graham went on to say this, and I quote, "We have confirmed that Pastor Saeed Abedini has been released from prison and is in the Swiss embassy in Tehran, along with three other Americans. They will be making their way home in the next few days." And no doubt will be hearing and seeing something in the news in the next few days of his homecoming to his family and his loved ones. And it is, if you don't know anything about Pastor Saeed, it's good to remember that he was formerly a very devout Muslim. It is that he was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ in his bedroom in Tehran more than 10 years ago. And after that, he began to establish numerous house churches. And then he eventually moved to the United States with his wife, Nagmi. And it seems that he later returned to Iran with the government's permission. And the reason that he returned was to build an orphanage. He was eventually detained in late July 2012 while it was that he was visiting a family in Tehran. Then on September 26 of 2012, it seems that members of the Revolutionary Guard in Iran, they raided his parents' home, and they took him, Pastor Saeed, to an unknown location. And then 4 days later, his family was informed that he was in solitary confinement and in one of the most notorious prisons that you could be imprisoned in Iran. And he'd been imprisoned in Iran from 2012, September 26, 2012, until yesterday. Now, you can just imagine something what it must be like for him after being in that prison for, 4 years, being released, being free, having a sense of freedom. Not only that, you can just but imagine what it must be like when it is that he'll be reunited with his family, with his wife, with his children, with his mother, his father, and all his friends, and indeed all his church family, the church members of his congregation who have been praying for him over these past years. And if it is that we would characterize the joy, then the joy that I think they'll experience is something that's basically off the chart. It's something that's in the stratosphere. It's something that is probably a joy unlike any other joy that there many of us will experience. And the reason that they're experiencing that joy, and the reason that those who look upon them will know something of that self-same joy, is because of one thing. And that one thing can be summed up in the word liberation. It is that a loved one who has been imprisoned and imprisoned wrongly, it is that that loved one has been liberated, it is that that loved one is now free, it is that that loved one, through liberation, has now been reunited with loved ones and family and friends. And in some ways, Pastor Saeed's release yesterday couldn't have come at a better time, I was thinking, in terms of resuming our studies in Romans, and in particular, Romans chapter 7. You see, what I want to do this morning as we come to this chapter is that we might have something of a little review of what it is that we've looked at over the past months and years, because it's that that will help us understand a bit more something of the context and what it is that Paul is seeking to teach to the church here in Romans 7. It is that we need to remind ourselves as to how it is that we've got to this chapter 7 and what that means for us and how it impinges on how we understand chapter 7. First thing that I think we can say is that when we began to study Paul's letter to the Romans, we were met with a sense of hopelessness. Hopelessness. Up through Romans 3:20, from the beginning of the letter, Paul spends time reminding us of the hopeless condition that all humans are in because of sin and because of our sin against God. It is that he tells us that as we are, we've all belittled lucky God's glory, that it is that we've exchanged his glory for other things that he has made, and it is that the expression of that is that we treasure other things, even inanimate things, more than we treasure our Creator and our God. He reminds us that we are sinful in practice, that we were sinful by nature. He reminds us in chapter 3 that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And then he tells us that everyone is accountable and every mouth is stopped in terms of what it is that they would say about God or about themselves. And so it is that because of that, that a holy, just, good and all glorious God now reveals his wrath against us, and if there is no way of salvation, then it is that we will all perish under the wrath of a holy God. So it is that he begins the first three chapters and reminds us of the hopeless condition that men and women are in outside of Jesus Christ. But then when it is that he moves on from Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, he then provides us with teaching concerning hope. He moves from hopelessness to hope. And going through to the end of chapter 5, from chapter 3, verse 21, Paul unfolds for us the way in which it is that a sinner, a man or a woman outside of Christ, is enabled to get right with God. Now, something about what he presents in this is something that should really stun us, something that should make us, on the one hand, hold up our hands with joy, and yet almost come to the point where it is that we're uttering, "I can scarcely believe it." You see, Paul's not presenting in these chapters a moral improvement program, that you've got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps to make yourself right with God. Paul's not presenting a list of do's and don'ts, that if it is that you're better at the rule-keeping than your neighbour, then it is that you'll be right with God. He's not saying that you have to be more disciplined in your living, that you get up early, that you spend so many minutes or hours in prayer, that it is that you spend so much time each day reading God's word, and you discipline yourself in that way. He's not even saying that it is that you've got to become a nicer person, though it is through the gospel that you should become a nicer person, but just being nice to people is not that in and of itself that makes you right with God. And he's not even saying that you've got to get your relationships fixed. So it is that ultimately the relationship that is the most important of all, the relationship that you have with your Creator, that would then get fixed. And he's not even saying to us that you've got to find out how to succeed. But it's something utterly different from all these things put together. And the thing that's utterly different is this. It's the doctrine of justification by faith. It's a doctrine whereby a sinner is counted righteous before God through their faith in the provision that God has made for sinners in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it is that Paul opens up for us, and we've seen over the past years, from Romans 3, verse 21, right through chapter 5 and through chapter 6, is that he's teaching us the meaning of the work of the cross. How it is that we are able to be justified by faith in Christ and through his life, death, and resurrection. And basically what we can say is this, that the meaning is that Jesus Christ came to do for each one who trusts in him what we could never do for ourselves. And what we could never do for ourselves, namely, is to endure infinite punishment in our place and to provide a perfect righteousness in our place as well. In other words, Paul in these chapters has been saying to us, to have a right standing before God, to be able to call God Abba Father, to be able to call Jesus Christ your Savior, your Lord, and your friend, then your sin must be perfectly punished and God's law must be perfectly obeyed. And that's what it is that he's been revealing to us in these previous chapters. And he's been teaching us that this is what the great transaction is really all about between God the Father and God the Son during the time of Christ's ministry upon earth. Christ came to die for our sins and to live for our righteousness. And doctrinally, that means justification is then based on a work totally outside of ourselves. It's nothing to do with us. Nothing to do with who we are or pedigree or whatever else. And that's the wonder of it all. And that's why I said a moment ago that this is the furthest removed thing from a moral improvement program. Better rule keeping, more disciplined living, being nicer people, getting our relationships fixed and sorted out and wanting to succeed. You see, truly getting right with God, getting to the point where you can call God Abba Father involves none of these things, but it is based totally and completely on a work done outside of ourselves, performed by none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. That it's Christ and Christ alone who died as a substitute for us before we were even born. And it's this Christ and his atoning work that is the foundation of our right standing with God. That it's not with ourselves, but it's in heaven and with Jesus Christ. And the corollary of this truth that Paul is labored to make a plain is that we become beneficiaries of this great work by being united to Christ through faith alone, apart from works of the law. In other words, we don't perform any law keeping to show that some or all or any of our justifying righteousness is our own. But rather, we gladly acknowledge that all our punishment was in Christ's suffering and death. You go to chapter 3, that's what he's saying. But also that all our righteousness was in the great obedience of Christ. You go to chapter 5, that's what Paul was saying. And we receive it as a free and all-satisfying treasure. So in other words, your right standing with God, my right standing with God, your justification, my justification, is not on the basis of any work that we could do, but on the basis and solely on the basis of the work of Christ. And the everlasting gift of life eternal becomes ours by receiving it as a treasure that God gives to us in Christ. So then the question then becomes, well, if that's the case, shall we then sin so that grace may increase? And that's what brought us to chapter 6 that we spent a good part of last year looking at. If it is that you go to chapter 6, you see that the objection that Paul gives to this, found in verse 2, where he says, by no means. And then if you go to verse 15, again it is that Paul says, by no means. In other words, no, no, no. And again, no, that's what it is that I'm saying to you. What he's saying is that people who are justified by faith alone will not continue in sin. It just doesn't add up. It just doesn't tie up. It just doesn't go along with what it means to be born again from above. He reminds us in chapter 6 and verse 14 that sin will not have dominion over us. And really all of Romans 6, right through to Romans chapter 8, is an explanation for why that is, that sin will not have dominion over us. So with this in mind, and moving from hopelessness to hope and so on, the question I think we've got to then ask this morning before we start chapter 7 is this. Why then did Paul write Romans 7? Why is it that he's put this chapter between what he's written and chapter 8? Well, I think the main reason that Paul wrote Romans 7 is that he wants to do two things in particular. Let's look at these. First thing is, Paul wants to explain what the law was given for. Paul wants to explain the reason that the law was given. He wants to show us in this chapter how, in a strange sense, the law actually did work in terms of what God set it up to do, and that it is now in a new sense fulfilled through the work of the Messiah and the Spirit, and it's something that he comes to in chapter 8 and teaches that. But the second reason I think that Paul wrote Romans 7 is that he wants to explain to us that the law itself, even though the law is righteous, good, holy, and that's what he says in this chapter, that the law itself could not give the life that it promised. But instead, that it was bound to work on the negative side in terms of salvation and the salvation of sinners. And so what Paul is doing here in this chapter is that it forms part of his overall strategy, which is to explain to the Church of Christ, and particularly the Church at Rome, the deep level transition that has been made through the gospel from the covenant family and in the covenant family defined by the law to the covenant family defined by the Messiah and the Spirit. And he's wanting us to see the transition that's taken place and where it is that the law stands in regard to this. And the reason that he's doing this, I think, is that only if they and ourselves here today would grasp this point will we truly be able to understand what it is that God has done and what it now means to share Christian hope and faith and love and life. You see, it's not just a mere academic treatise. It's not just something that's meant for the intellectuals amongst us, or those of us who think we're intellectuals. That's not what it's about. But it's about the day-to-day experience of believers in Jesus Christ. And the clue to the present passage, which introduces this long discussion on the law, it really lies in a combination of two verses that we've already looked at. Turn to Romans 5 and verse 20. And this is what he says there. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Why was the law given? Why did the law come? Well, go back to 5:20. The law came to increase the trespass. And in chapter 6, verse 6, he says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And what he's doing here is that he's taking his teaching in these previous chapters on the two types of humanity, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And he understands the Christian as someone whose old man has been crucified with the Messiah. That's what he writes in Romans 6 and 6. And each person, therefore, is to be understood and to be seen as a composite being, like a woman married to, and hence, certainly in that world, if not in our world today, as someone who's identified with her husband. And what does the law do? The law is to cement the bond between the person who is an Adam and the old man or the old Adam to whom it is that they were married. And that explains what Paul writes here in verse 4 of chapter 7, where it is that he says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean for us and over the next weeks and months? Well, I think that one of the most difficult theological issues in the Bible, and one of the most difficult theological issues in day-to-day living for a Christian, is that of a relationship to God's law and the place that the law of God still has in our lives, and how that's made manifest in our lives. And that, I think, is expressed in terms of the problem of legalism. You see, I'm of the view, and you may disagree with me on this, and you're entitled to do that, but legalism is one of the great threats to the Christian of our day, not just to those of Paul's day. Now, you may say, oh, no, Alan, the great problem in the church today is libertinism. Living licentious lives and so on, lives of license. That's the problem in the church today. And there's no doubt about it that that is a problem. But the thing that strikes me about the word that God's given to us, not just for the church in Rome, but for the church in the 21st century, is that the danger that the Spirit through Paul is teaching here is the danger of legalism. You see, legalism is not a cure for license. And I think that's what it is, that in our wing of the church, we've got it all wrong. Some of the most screwed up people I have ever met within the church are those who have been brought up within a legalistic framework, trying, as it were, to get rid of license and to destroy it. Legalism is not the cure for license. Grace is not an excuse for sin, but grace does provide the cure for sin. And sometimes we forget that. And I think in some sense that today what the church needs is not the law, but grace more of today. When I speak of legalism, I'm not speaking only of the danger to those who would seek to put all Christians again under the bondage of the law of Moses. But I'm speaking of the temptation that comes to us to put Christians under rules and regulations. And to have the rule book. And if it is that you don't answer to the rule book, then it is there's something suspect about your experience of Christ. And especially those who think that obedience to these rules will defeat sin and result in righteousness. Now, I know pastorally that some of the people who have had the greatest problems in their lives in terms of particular sins are those who are some of the hardest in terms of expression of legalistic righteousness. Because they're not just speaking to others, but they're trying to whip themselves at the same time. Now when it is that something explodes under the Christian scene, and you say to yourself, ah, yeah, that explains it. They were so hard on this and so hard on that, yet the thing that they were so hard on, they were doing it plus more. And that's very often the case. And you see, Paul in Romans 7, I think, is saying to us that legalism may look good. And there's no doubt about it, it does. Legalism looks good. I mean, if everybody was here today dressed in a black suit, black tie, white shirt, shiny shoes and so on, that looks good, doesn't it? It's like a uniform, it looks good. But what Romans 7 is saying to us is that such legalism utterly fails to produce righteousness. It utterly fails. And it's deceptive to the core. And you say, well, how can you say this? I'm saying it because it's consistent with his teaching elsewhere within his letters. Listen to what he says to the church in Colossae in chapter 2, from verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles, and literally elementary principles means the ABCs of our alphabet. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? And then listen to what the Spirit, through Paul, says. These are matters which have to be sure. The appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but listen to this, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value. Paul is saying, legalism will take forms in the church that have the appearance of wisdom. The appearance looks good. Yeah, everything's right. But they're of no value at all in overcoming the flesh. There's one area, I think, increasingly that we can see this, and that's the area of accountability. It's an idea, a lifestyle that there's an emphasis in many Christian circles. And it's got elements of truth, there's no doubt about it. But I think it's a teaching that tends toward legalism. Teaching concerning accountability to one another. The Bible clearly teaches that we have a responsibility to each other. We are members of a body. And again, it's something that I don't think we live out the way we should. Something that we sadly lack in. But I don't see the scriptures teaching accountability in the way that it's presently being practiced and taught. I mean, accountability sounds pious, very pious. Sounds encouraging. To hear perhaps young adults or others calling each other to see if they've had their devotions or if it is that they've done this or not done this or not done that. But the question I ask myself is this. Is this a creeping legalism? Is this something that's coming in? And the question is, who are we ultimately accountable to? Are we accountable to God or are we accountable to men? I'm not saying that such teaching is completely wrong. What I'm saying is that there's a potential there for legalism and we need to be on our guard. So let me say it again, and maybe we should put this up in our fridges, print it out. Rules and regulations do not make men righteous. Rules and regulations do not make men righteous. Christ died to the law. Why? That the law might no longer bind us, and so we might be free not to live in sin, but to be joined to Christ and to bear the fruit of righteousness. As far as Paul is concerned, that's the central truth of the gospel. That's the only key, not only to sanctification, but also to our salvation. Because over and over and over again in his letters, Paul returns to the cross of Calvary. He keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We are enriched with all spiritual blessings. Where? In Christ. We are eternally secure. Where? In Christ. We are victorious. Where? In Christ. And in Christ we have freedom. In Christ, all the demands of the law have been met. And yet, we love to shackle ourselves, don't we? Or some like to do it for us. See, for many Christians, sadly, it's not like this. Christ is seen as the starting point, but that's all. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that Christ is the beginning and the end. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega and everything in between. And as Paul writes later on in Romans 11, all things are through him, for him, and unto him, and him alone. And many of us began with Christ, but we're now endeavoring to find victory over some sins through some other means. But the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ and his cross is the only means of salvation and therefore the only means of our sanctification. Because all things are summed up in Christ. See, Paul is saying, Christ alone is sufficient. Christ alone is our strength. Christ alone should be the object of our instruction, our devotion, and our dependence. And you see, that's why I believe he devotes a whole chapter, chapter 7, in his letter to the church at Rome in discussing the law. Now, the chapter itself is interesting in that the word law is used 19 times throughout the chapter. So that's clearly Paul's theme here. And Paul really in Romans 7 is expounding the statement that he made in chapter 6 and verse 14, where he says, "You're not under law, but under grace." And we saw, you remember, how in chapter 6 from verse 15 to the end, he used the analogy of slavery to show that we will not sin under grace because we have become enslaved to God in righteousness. And then in chapter 7, he uses the analogy of marriage, whereby he explains what it means to be free from the law and how it is that this relates to the breaking of sin's tyranny in the life of the believer. Now, the theme of sin, that was the theme in chapter 6. He uses the word 17 times there. But now as he comes to chapter 7, he's saying to us there's a direct correlation between sin and the law. So there are several parallels between chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6, believers have died to sin. Verse 4 of chapter 7, believers have died to the law. Chapter 6, 18 and 22, believers have been freed from sin. Chapter 6, verse 6 of chapter 7, we are released from the law. Chapter 6 and verse 4, we walk in newness of life. Chapter 7 and verse 6, we walk in the newness of the Spirit. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 11, our victory over sin is tied to our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Then in chapter 7 and verse 4, our release from the law and its sin-arousing power is because we are now joined to the crucified and risen Lord. So you see the parallels that are there and the structure that's within even these two chapters. The chapter itself then falls into three main sections. Verses 1 to 6, Paul speaks about the authority of the law. Then when you come to verses 7 to 13, you've got the ministry of the law. And then from verses 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 25, you've got the inability of the law as he's teaching it. And in this chapter, again, and I'm repeating myself, but rightly so, he's revealing to the church the liberty that is ours in Christ, the freedom that's ours in Christ. See, chapter 5, he's been speaking about security. Chapter 6, he's been speaking about holiness. Chapter 7, he now speaks about liberty. We are free from the law. I'm going to leave it there because there's a lot, I think, there this morning, and I've got a lot still to say, and we're just starting. Let's leave it till next week. But I really think it was important for us today, this introductory sermon, really, to chapter 7, to have this backdrop to what it is that the chapter's all about, where it's come from, and how it relates to what's gone before, but also the importance of it, practically speaking, in our day-to-day life as Christians. And knowing that we are liberated. I mean, tomorrow, or today, or tomorrow, when you see the television footage of Pastor Saeed being reunited with his family, and you no doubt see him and his wife hugging each other, they're probably in tears. You see his children rejoicing, laughing, crying, and you see them there as a family. And what is producing that joy? Liberation. Freedom. Being reunited. If we would want to know the expression of such joy, but of a totally different order in our life as individuals and as a church, we need to know the self-same liberation and to acknowledge it and to live it out so that people, when they meet with us in this dreadful world that we're in, the dreadful days that we're in, people might take note and say, wow, they've got something different about them. Don't know what it is, but it's different. I want that for myself. I want to be free. How is it with you today? If you're not a Christian, you're not free. You can say what you want, but you're not free. But if you are a Christian, ask yourself as well, am I really free? Am I living as though I'm free? Liberated? Amen. Let God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you for the freedom that is ours in Christ. And we pray, our God, that increasingly as a congregation, that this biblical liberty, not license, but biblical liberty, might be expressed increasingly in us and amongst us. Help us, Lord, not to be those who live as slaves to do's and don'ts of one sort or another. Help us, Lord, not to be those who, even as Paul writes to the church at Colossae, where he gives the most exalted expression of the person of Christ in that letter. His Christology, Lord, is so beautiful. And in that letter it is that he says, these things, self-imposed, have an appearance of wisdom, but at the end of the day they're useless in restraining the lusts of the flesh. So Lord, it is that we pray that we might consider these things seriously, and that we might see not only what a privilege, but a responsibility falls upon us to live as free men and women. So Father, we ask now that you would take us to our homes in safety, and if it be your will, you would gather us again this evening for the praise and worship of your name. Hear us and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray.